The reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 11 and can be found on page 843 of the Bibles. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he commended the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he is good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
Yeah, well done, Alison, and well done, you guys. That's a really long passage, isn't it? This morning we have the pleasure of having Annette preach with us today. We're going to do a kind of a team thing where I'm going to kind of preach sections and Annette's going to preach sections, and we'll kind of take over from each other as we go through this passage. Please keep that part of the Bible open. Annette's got a bit of a cough and coming down with something, so I'm going to pray for her and for us as we work through this part of God's Word together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these incredible stories of people who trusted you and went forward, sometimes not knowing what the outcome would be, but confident that you would be there for them. We pray for us this morning that we might place ourselves into your hands as we listen. We ask that you be with Annette as she leans on you and to open your word for us. We pray that in all of these things you might show yourself to be someone in whom we can have confidence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the great theme of Hebrews chapter 11 that we've had read out for us is gritty confidence in God that leads to daring action. In this chapter, we have a portrait gallery of men and women who lived with gritty confidence in God. I don't know if you've ever been to the National Portrait Gallery in Canberra. It's by the lake there. You can walk in. It's a beautiful modern building. It's only been around for about 10 or 15 years. And in it, the building is lined with portraits of famous people, famous Australians. Well, this is a portrait gallery of people who trust God in the face of suffering and opposition. What you see in this chapter is their gritty confidence leading them to take daring action, risking their families, risking wealth, risking social opportunity, risking physical suffering. Not foolishly risking these things, but with calculation, responsibly relying on God to give them something greater. Ultimately, as we hear this, we're being invited to join in their story. We look at these portraits as inspiring examples for us, but at the same time, they look at us. They look at us to see if we will become one of them. And that's the question that this chapter asks. Will you have the same kind of gritty confidence in God that leads to daring action? Now, the reality is I look out at our church family this morning and I could go around the room and tell stories that I can see in the faces of the people here. Stories of coming from countries where following God is something for which you will face suffering. Stories of families that have opposed you. Now, this is a living portrait gallery of images of faith. Well, in the previous chapter, we heard that the way that to God has now been opened. That was the big theme of the end of chapter 10. The way has been opened, but the path must be walked. We were told to draw near to God, to hold unswervingly to the hope, to spur each other on. We were encouraged to walk like we know who's waiting for us at the end of the journey, and to walk knowing that you'll be welcomed in, to walk in a way that pushes others to keep going. All of those things are described by gritty confidence in God. And today, the author of Hebrews wants to encourage us, to spur us on, to keep trusting God. And the question that we have to keep asking ourselves is, what would this look like for you? Well, Annette's going to take us through the next section.
This chapter of Hebrews is often called the faith section, and it's clear to see why. The refrain, by faith, is repeated so many times. And the first verse of the chapter announces this theme loud and clear. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. The beginning of verse 1 sounds like a definition of faith, but what exactly does this mean? What is faith? We talk about having faith in someone or something as a way of acknowledging a sense of trust, and we talk about faith in terms of our beliefs and values. And so to ask someone, what is your faith, is essentially asking them what their religious beliefs are. It is a term that can mean so many different things. But here in Hebrews 11, those who live by faith are commended by God. And the writer likewise commends them to us, to the first audience and to us today. But what does it actually mean to live by faith? There are different uses of the word faith throughout the Bible. In the book of Romans, a person who has faith in Jesus is one who has trusted in Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice in order that they can now come closer to God with the assurance that God has called them righteous and Jesus has borne the punishment for their sins. In Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul says that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And later in Ephesians 2, verse 8, Paul says that those who are in Christ are justified by grace through faith, and it is God's gift. There is a real sense from these verses that biblical faith is a gift from God so that we can trust God in order that we can be made right with God. The theologian John Calvin helpfully summarizes faith as a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence, his love toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Firm and certain knowledge, a confidence that has Christ as its object. Faith is clinging to Christ, knowing that living for him is, as a pastor named John Piper puts it, better than what life can give to you now and better than what death can take from you later. This is what the people listed in Hebrews 11 believed and held on to, and what they were commended for. They were confident that what God was promising and would one day fulfill in Christ, even if they never saw this fulfilled for themselves, was worth radically living for. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to know this because he wants us to be encouraged to live with this kind of faith.
Well, we've said that Hebrews 11 is like the portrait gallery, the hall of faith. On the walls are hanging pictures of men and women, and the artist has captured them in action, each at some distinctive point in their lives. And under the picture is the caption, "By faith." Annette's helped us to understand faith by quickly looking at what it said about it in the rest of the New Testament. In this chapter, we're encouraged to understand faith by seeing it in action, in a series of pictures drawn from real lives. And what we'll see is gritty confidence in God that produces daring action. So will you come and look? Let's look at verse 3 to start with. Hebrews 11, verse 3. The first example is unlike any of the others that you'll see in the list. It's not an example of one person, but of something that all of these people have in common. This is the bedrock confidence that marks out all of these people. It's the confidence that there's a creator God who shapes our lives by his will. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Who has the faith in this verse? We do. We understand. And this is what unites us and the people that are talked about in this chapter. Faith, at its most basic, is the confidence that our lives and the universe that we inhabit are ultimately shaped by God's will, not by random chance or accident or what other people do to you, but by God. If you don't have that basic confidence, it makes no sense to have any other kind of confidence in God. If he is not able to shape the world according to his will, then why trust him for anything? But notice that this basic confidence is acknowledged by the writer in verse 1 as something that we hope for and do not see. It's not always the case that it's obvious that our lives are shaped by God's will. I'm sure that's true for many of us here at different times, isn't it? Where you've been able to sit there and think, why did God let this happen? Maybe he's not really in control. When you're struggling with an illness, or when you're looking for work for a long time and it's hard to find. When someone that you love dies. Or when your society seems to have walked away from God. And when your family is opposed to following Jesus, and when you feel excluded from the conversations in your society because you're a Christian, in all of those moments, it can feel like you're living in a universe that's not formed by God's command. In all those moments, the most daring action is to continue to interpret our lives as part of a universe centered on God. Ian led us in prayer earlier in a way that reminded us of this. Everything that comes across our paths is something to form us and to shape us. That's confidence that the universe was formed by God at his command, shaped by his will. It's that you can see in the list of the people that come next. So come and look with me. Verse 4, by faith, Abel. Abel lived after the fall. He continued to be confident in God's continuing intention for humanity to be his image bearers, to serve as his priests. The kind of relationship that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden, Abel continued to think was possible. And so he offered a sacrifice to God that represented his own life, an animal from his flock. He was confident that his life continued to be shaped by God's command, to be lived, given to God. And his faith still speaks to us. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch. A few generations after Adam and Eve, someone living in the fallen world, excluded from God's fellowship in the Garden of Eden. But Enoch also maintains his confidence in God's continuing intention to dwell with humans. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, it says, Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. If you're older and you remember the King James Version, it would say he walked with God and was not. Such a great phrase, isn't it? That description of walking with God picks up on the picture of what Adam and Eve used to do in the garden. Enoch believed that that was still possible even after God had kicked them out of the garden. He sought this all his life, and the writer of Hebrews says, God rewards those who seek him. He had gritty confidence in God, And so he sought to walk with God, and God took him to be with him. By faith, verse 7, Noah, who was warned of God's intention to send a flood that would wash clean the earth that had been polluted by humans, by faith, Noah, confident in God's promise to do that, took daring action. He built a giant boat. He welcomed animals into his boat with his family. He did this in the face of mocking and ridicule. Gritty confidence in God that led to daring action. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, told by God that he should leave his family home and become a wanderer. So many of us here have left the homes of our families in the countries where we've come from. How many of you left without knowing where you were going? You just heard God say, leave. I'll show you when you get there. Not many of us have had to leave home like that. But he was confident in God's promises to provide him a home and a family and to bless him. He took daring action. He left. He lived as a stranger in a foreign country. That took gritty confidence in God. It took daring action. Jump down to verse 17. Abraham again, by faith, we're told, he took his beloved son Isaac and he took him to sacrifice him. He was confident in God's promise that Isaac would be his heir, and therefore he would have to live somehow. Abraham took daring action, even to the point of raising his knife to slay his son, believing that God would somehow preserve the boy's life, maybe even raise him from the dead, verse 18. That is gritty confidence and daring action. Verses 20 and 21, we read about Abraham's son and grandson, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, ancestors of the nation of Israel, continuing to be confident in God's promises to Abraham. So even as elderly men, they blessed their children, blessing them in line with what God had promised, blessing the younger son over the older son, rather than what was culturally expected. Gritty confidence, daring action. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, after becoming chief of staff to the Pharaoh, second in command of Egypt, he's still so confident in God's promise that one day the Israelites would return to their own land that as he dies, he tells his children, keep my bones ready to go. Keep them in a Tupperware container in the cupboard so that when you leave, you can take me with you. That's gritty confidence and daring action. Verse 23, Moses. Moses is adopted into the household of the daughter of Pharaoh, but he's taught by his birth parents about the promises that God had made to Abraham. And so he's faced with a choice in his life. Does he take PR in Egypt and all the blessings and benefits that come with the citizenship there, or does he choose disgrace with Israelite slaves? Well, Moses was confident in God's promises. And so he left behind wealth and pleasure and honor. He becomes the leader of former slaves as they travel and grumble and rebel against him in the desert for 40 years. He faces disgrace, anger, criticism, hunger, gritty confidence, daring action. Verse 30, Israel, the nation, told that they would receive the promised land, that God would conquer their enemies for them. And so they find themselves marching around the city of Jericho for 7 days rather than attacking it. They must have been wondering, what are we doing? Day after day, walking around the city rather than going in. Each day they're vulnerable to being counterattacked. Each day they're running out of supplies. But they're waiting on God to fight for them. That took gritty confidence. It was a daring inaction. Verse 31, on the other side of the wall is Rahab, the natural enemy of Israel and God. Yet she's also confident in God's promise to give Israel the land in which she dwelled. And so when Israelite spies come into her city, she shelters them and helps them with their mission. And as a result, she finds a place with the family of Abraham. It's confidence in God that pleases him, we read, not ethnicity or background. And then in verse 32, we have all the others, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, conquering kingdoms, quenching fury of flames, powerful in battle, shutting the mouths of lions. Some were tortured, we're told, refusing to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, all of them confident in God's promises and responding with daring action. This is gritty confidence, sometimes in the face of terrible suffering, daring to live based on the unseen promise rather than what was right in front of them sometimes, what seemed terribly, painfully obvious. And the question that this is asking us is, if they could live like that, could you? Well, Annette's going to share us the story of someone who did live like that.
So it could be easy to look at this list of great biblical heroes and think that their faith is because of them. But the faith that God commends them for is something that he has given them, and it's something that he gives to us as well. Their actions are commended to us because of the gritty confidence they have in God's promises, resulted in lives marked by costly obedience and perseverance despite their circumstances. And that's what the life of a man named Standale was likewise marked by. Chances are you've never heard of Standale, but he, along with a man named Fred Roberts, were graduates of Sydney Missionary and Bible College, SMBC, in the 1920s and 1930s. And the Robertsdale campus at SMBC is named after them. Both men were gripped with the firm and certain confidence that Jesus and the hope and future that God offered in him was worth living and even dying for. Standale probably wasn't someone who sprung to many people's minds when the term missionary was brought up. He was outspoken. He had to leave school due to the Great Depression, and was occasionally reckless and sometimes lacked appropriate social awareness and empathy, and was just, in general, a bit of a misfit. But in 1933, at age 17, Stan was confronted with the gospel message that Jesus Christ, God's Son, not only died but was raised to life as the ultimate sacrifice for sins. And this forever changed Standale's life. He knew this message was true and that his life required radical obedience in response. So after studying a diploma at SMBC, a short stint in the war, and some clashes in finding a mission agency, Stan, his wife Pat, and their five children went to serve God as missionaries in West Papua in 1960. Here Stan and some other missionaries did gospel work amongst the Yali people, who were previously uncontacted. It was geographically isolated, physically challenging, and sometimes unfruitful work. But through the presence of these missionaries, God was at work in watering the seed of the gospel that they had planted amongst the Yali people. In 1972, a large number of Yali people were baptized, and 30 years later, a Bible in their language was completed and given to them at their request. But Standale never got to see any of this. In 1968, Stan and a colleague, Phil Masters, and four other local men went to a neighbouring valley yet to be reached by the gospel. And on their way, they were attacked by a group of cannibalistic native warriors and killed with arrows, 100 hitting Standale alone. A New Testament Bible, which Stan was carrying at the time, was pierced, and the arrows stopped at Matthew 16, verse 24, which reads, "Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it.'" Standale wasn't a hero, and some might think that his labours were in vain, given that he didn't see the large fruit of his work. But Standale was an ordinary man gripped by an extraordinary message and a gritty confidence that living his life for the sake of Jesus was worth more was worth daring action and even his life itself. Some of the men who killed Standale eventually came to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour and were among those baptised in 1972, 4 years after murdering Stan and Phil. This might seem like a radical story, and perhaps you're thinking, well, good for him, but I could never do that. But every part of Standale's story is a testament to the faithfulness of God and what it means to live in response to the promise that he will always be faithful. Standale probably didn't consider himself akin to Abraham or Moses, and you may not consider yourself akin to Standale, but we can be encouraged by these stories of firm and certain knowledge, of gritty confidence in God's faithfulness, and be spurred on to think how we too can live in response to this.
Well, Hebrews 11 has kind of zoomed out the camera to show us that this kind of confidence is characteristic of people who know God. Right from the very beginning, right through to the 1920s and 30s, Standale, and even through to today. But Hebrews 11 is also telling us something more than that it's just characteristic of God's people. It also says that this kind of confidence pleases God. It's the kind of thing that he delights in seeing in his people. And you can see this right through chapters 10 and 11. It actually starts back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. The writer there quotes from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And he says, "My righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back." And then in chapter 11, verse 6, he says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Then in chapter 11, verse 16, we're told God is not ashamed to be called their God, of people who have this kind of faith. In verse 38, the world was not worthy of them. And then in verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. This is intended, this whole chapter, not just as a series of examples for us, but also as a tremendous encouragement. As we walk following Jesus, knowing that confidence in God's promise, above all, confidence in that promise that the way is now open to come to God, as you delight in that, as you rest on that, as you're confident in that, that is delightful to God. He loves seeing you trust him. Now, the reason for that is woven into the heart of God's plans for the world. As we've journeyed through the Bible this year, we keep seeing that God made this universe as a place for life together with him. That's symbolized in the beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden. But even in the Garden of Eden, there was faith. There was gritty confidence in God. When God told the man and the woman not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was inviting them to trust him, to have confidence that his knowledge of good and evil that he would share with them would be better than choosing to know what is good and evil for themselves. It was a choice between life together with God or living apart from God. Confidence in God's promises, his command not to eat, was a sign of a relationship of trust and intimacy, of confidence in God to do and to be good. Faith in the Old Testament, in the portraits of the people that we've seen, is at root the same thing. Faith in the Old Testament was loving God by trusting his promises, believing that he would be good. And faith in the New Testament is a continuation on of the same thing, but now it's focused on the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus. Faith is loving God by trusting his Son. All the way through the Bible, this gritty confidence is a sign of life lived together with God. And when God sees people with that kind of confidence in him, he's delighted. This is true praise, true worship, true honor to God. That's why God says, "I'm pleased with people of faith. My righteous one will live by faith." More than animal sacrifices, more than anything, I'm pleased when people are confident in me. And for the same reason, that's why you cannot please God without faith. Without faith, nothing pleases God. Faith is the sign of relationship, of trust and intimacy. It's the indication that you really know him. That's why you should be encouraged to live with gritty confidence in God's promises. In the old covenant system, there was a clear system of rules and expectations for how to please God. We don't live under that system any longer, and sometimes we're left wandering. What am I supposed to do now? We wrestle with questions like ethics and guidance, and what are the rules that Christians live by? In this chapter, the writer reminds us that all through the old system, what really pleased God was faith. And nothing has changed. Now, to have real faith, you need to know what God's promises are. It's no point just kind of rashly acting out to do whatever you like. But people who know what God's promises are and respond with daring action are people who please God. So what might this look like? Annette's going to share a little bit of her story with us as well.
Something that my family simultaneously love and find frustrating about me is my memory and my ability to recall specific details about events which happened many, many years ago. It doesn't always work in their favour, though, when I'm also quite quick to remember not so fond memories which they had long forgotten. Yet, despite my abilities to remember my nieces and nephews' birthdays or recall verbatim all the awkward things that my husband said to me on our first date, I am often so quick to forget the most important thing, God's faithfulness to me, and the pages and pages of God's eternal faithfulness to his people, which we graciously have as a living reminder in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, we see God constantly reminding his people to remember. Remember his faithfulness and his promises, because we likewise see his people forgetting these things. It is so easy to forget what and who we are living for when we put our confidence and trust in things which are shakable and ultimately untrustworthy. I think that's why the writer of Hebrews exhorts his listeners in chapter 10, verse 32, to recall what they had previously endured for the sake of Christ. And then in chapter 11, gives the encouraging examples of people who had lived by putting their confidence in a true and unshakable foundation. So far, we've been hearing about people who have done, in all honesty, amazing things for the sake of living for Jesus and making him known. I know in my own life, I haven't yet faced the prospect of death or war or losing a child or even moving to somewhere completely foreign in order to serve God. But I wanted to hopefully encourage you by remembering God's faithfulness in my life and showing what it looks like for me to try and live a life of daring action as I cling to Christ and have confidence in God's promises. When Theo proposed to me, he started by reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, which talks about the great spiritual blessings we have in Christ, and that ultimately God is bringing all things, things in heaven and on earth, to one day be together in Christ. And Theo said to me he wanted to be a part of the work that God was doing to fulfill that with me. I didn't know then, but this hope and promise that every trial and joy and struggle and circumstance we face is all part of the work that God is doing to one day bring everything under Christ would be the firm and unshakable foundation which would help me persevere with faith. I didn't know it at the time, but this future hope was what helped me decide that I could serve God best in my life by going to Bible college, which meant leaving uni before I had finished my degree, which was scary. This future hope is what helped me to persevere in my marriage when our first year was wrapped by heartbreaking sin and as we both struggled with our mental health. In this, God was and is so faithful to bind up our wounds and provide deep healing beyond what we ever thought was possible. This future hope is what I cling to on days when my anxiety is unbearable and I wonder if I will ever be completely free from it in my life. you may resonate with some of the things that I have faced, or you may not have faced anything in your life which you would call a struggle. But regardless of what you may or may not have experienced, we are all faced with the question, what will we put our confidence in? Will you remember God's faithfulness in the past and know his promise for a future hope and trust him with your life? Are you so convinced and gripped by the truth that you are willing to be obedient to whatever he calls you to, even if it involves suffering, loss and hardship, or even death? This God we serve is worthy of our radical, gritty, firm and certain confidence, because he is faithful indeed.
Over and over again, as we browse the walls of this portrait gallery, we're told that the people we're looking at didn't receive what was promised. They were confident in God's promises. They responded with daring action, even though this meant going on being confident in God's promises year after year. Think of Abraham and Sarah, childless, well into their second century, hanging on without getting what they were hoping for. Verse 13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. What is the point of gritty faith if it never pays off? I've said the whole point of this chapter is to encourage us to keep on going following Jesus, to have gritty confidence in God's promises, even though what we hope for is often slow to arrive. But how is this a chapter of encouragement if these portraits look at us with sad eyes of unfulfillment? But is that what you see in their eyes as they look down at us, these ancient men and women who look down on us as their descendants? No. What you see in their eyes is the shining light of expectation, and it's fixed on you. You are what they were waiting for. The final lines of Hebrews 11 say something astounding about these ancient men and women of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 40. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. God had planned something better for us. All of those amazing heroes of faith never got to know God's Son, Jesus. They never got to hear a better promise and a better reason for confidence than they ever had. The words of Jesus, I will be with you always. And God had planned for them, those ancient men and women of faith, that only together with us would they be made perfect. That word perfect there, which is the last word in Hebrews chapter 11, is the word for finished or completed. These people in the portrait gallery of faith will only have their gritty confidence finished, completed, perfected, the thing that they're hoping for achieved, along with us. In fact, the original language says, so that not without us would they be finished. What are they waiting for? What do you see in their eyes as their gaze falls on you? Well, it's not the disappointment of having waited and not received. It's the expectation. Not that their faith didn't pay off, but that God held them back from going across the finish line so that you, starting the race later, could catch up. And you could cross the line together. Will you have the gritty confidence in God that leads to daring action? What will that look like in your life? I love this chapter. Here they are, a great family of believers, your family, beaming down at you from the walls of the gallery of faith, waiting for you to join them so that you can cross the finish line together and enter into the future life that God has promised. We've heard today of ancient heroes of faith, of a man like Stan Dale, a man who grew up in Sydney and went to West Papua. And we've heard the story of Annette and Theo. This is what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have surrounded us with all of these men and women who have been marked by confidence in you and daring action. And we ask that today you might show us again what your promises are. You might keep presenting your word to our hearts and our minds so that we might know what to have confidence in, and that then you might give us the courage to stand on those promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.